Well, I am so excited to begin with you a few weeks here, several months likely, to do what we can to bring clarification to the issues of men and women, and especially how God created us to relate and function with one another. As we saw last week in our series through Genesis, God made both men and women, but He made men and women in different ways, at different times, and for different purposes. It's incumbent upon us as His people to learn from God the things He said about men and women so there's clarity in your life and in our church, especially as week to week you go out in a culture that has diminishing clarity on these issues. You obviously are or should be aware of these diminishing clarifications in the culture. You live in a culture that does not fear the Lord. You live in a culture that does not care about His Word. What God says about men and women is a burden to our society. In a blind and confused rebellion, they label what God says as slavery. They call it freedom. What God says is foolish, they call it wise. What they call their best life makes them nothing more than what Ephesians 2 says, or the walking dead. You see this all around. You can easily look at some of the obvious targets. Even the last presidential administration, President Biden, his time in office saw Rachel Levine being appointed to the Assistant Secretary of Health. Though born a man, Richard Levine, at some point he decided to quote-unquote transition, which is impossible, but he was dedicated to doing the impossible, and he was eventually rewarded with becoming the highest-ranking openly transgender government official ever. And as of this morning, I checked again, he has his own page on the National Women's History Museum's website. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. The highest earning contestant ever in Jeopardy for the category of women is a man. Bruce Jenner, who could forget that change that happened where he decided to go by Caitlyn Jenner and was even rewarded with the Woman of the Year award by one outlet. Recently, in the last few days and weeks, we've even learned a little bit more about Charlie Kirk's shooter. That, again, facts could change, but at this point, seems like a man who was in a sexually perverse relationship with another man who claimed to try to become a woman but dressed as an animal. It's tempting in describing that for some of you to laugh, and I get it's kind of a shocking thing that is just so absurd, but it ought to break our hearts that this is the reality some people live in. I'll tell you what else is tragic, is not just what's going on out there, but how that does eventually creep into churches. And maybe not influencing you to be like them, but influencing you and being content to not be what God's called you to be. The kind of perverse things that are out there certainly impact your sons and daughters as they go to school and college. They're invested in online social media platforms. This kind of backwards thinking impacts you as adults as you choose what kind of media to take in yourself. You choose what news outlets to listen to, what podcasts to follow and subscribe to. All of this combines to show us something is seriously wrong. And when something's wrong out there, you will be tempted to bring that in here and it'll be wrong in here. We know this is happening because more and more our church is in a minority, even here in McPherson, on a simple, and I mean simple issue like women pastors. Prominent in places where women are refusing to live in the way God created them, and that always goes along with men refusing to live the way God created them. So even think about your home. You could list for days extreme examples out in the world. But think about your own home and ask, is God honored with your role as a man or woman in your house? Is God pleased with how you're living the way He made you? Among the members of our body here at Cornerstone, Are you pleasing God with being a man or woman, whatever He made you to be? Are you teaching our younger people what manhood and womanhood is and that it's good? This is what God demands of us, and so we want to shed as much light on this as we can. We want the light to have both effects. You know, we want it to sanitize our thinking, but also lead our thinking, light the path. So I want to help show you what God's Word says about these things in the series we're starting on this morning. But I especially want to get to not only what He says, but what it means, and then talk a lot about what it looks like. And so we begin this morning with an overview, answering a question: what is complementarianism? It's a word you may or may not be familiar with, but even if you are familiar with it, you likely don't know the history behind it, where it came up, why it is used. Recent history and churches in our culture, you're going to fall into one of two camps, either complementarian or egalitarian. Egalitarian says that God made men and women equal, and therefore their access to roles in the home and the church should be equal. They don't vary or differ in roles of authority and submission determined by sex. That is not a line that they think determines what you can and can't do. That view is the opposite view of what's called complementarianism. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. But before I get to the points of explaining what it is, I want you to know the history behind the word, because that will help you understand what it means when we say we are a complementarian church. It's a word that goes back to the 80s, and I mean 1980s, so not that long ago. That was when several Christian leaders were so concerned about what was going on in the culture with evangelical feminism and abuses and what was called patriarchy and things like that. They wanted to make sure we presented a biblical view of men and women in both the home and the church. And so these leaders included people from all sorts of different backgrounds with various positions in churches, denominations, and seminaries. Those leading men and women like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Thomas Schreiner, Susan Foe, along with Baptist, Presbyterians, EFCA, non-denominational, and all sorts of other Reformed churches. Eventually, their meetings found them in Danvers, Massachusetts. And so the statement they came up with is called the Danvers Statement. And so when you go online, you can look for the Danvers Statement. You can also read everyone that supported it. So you have other names, MacArthur, Sproul, J.I. Packer, and names you're familiar with much more. But it's that statement that is summarized with the word complementarianism. That's why the word was coined, is to summarize that this statement is represented by the term complementarian. So if you say, I'm a complementarian, you're saying, I affirm the Danvers Statement, which, if you've never heard of the Danvers Statement, you may say you're complementarian, and when you read it, you go, yeah, that's what I meant. But it's helpful to know where that word actually came from. In their helpful book covering the whole organization of the movement and things like that, Piper and Grudem, it's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. You can get that as a free PDF online. They said this: if one word must be used to describe our position, we prefer the term complementarian. And just for the record, it's comple with an E, not comple. Like, you look nice, which we should do that too, but it's complementarian. He says, since it suggests both equality and beneficial differences between men and women, we are uncomfortable with the term traditionalist because it implies an unwillingness to let Scripture challenge traditional patterns of behavior. And we certainly reject the term hierarchicalist because it overemphasizes structured authority while giving no suggestion of equality or the beauty of mutual interdependence. So in that book, they let you know why they chose the word, where it comes from, why it was superior in their mind to other words. And so it's one we're content with even today. When we say we're complementarian, it's our way of saying we affirm what the Danvers Statement is teaching. And so what I thought I would do this week in order to help summarize this is the Danvers Statement is made up of 10 affirmations. And rather than going through all 10, I just read through it and said, how can I break this down in easier categories? So I have four categories, right? Four confessions, and the whole Danvers Statement is thrown into those four categories. What that's going to do this morning is show us this: four confessions of complementarianism. Four confessions of complementarianism. And I'll warn you ahead of time, I am intending this to be a survey. There are some things that we will touch on, and you go, but I have more questions on that. And I hope you do, because I'm not trying to answer everything about everything we'll say this morning. It's just, let's just get a general overview of what we mean, and then in the coming weeks, we'll dive in a lot deeper on a lot of these things that we bring up today. So this is just an introduction. We're looking at four confessions of complementarianism, and we look at this first confession as this: men and women are equal. Men and women are equal. In confessing to be complementarian, we begin by saying men and women are equal. We have to emphasize that in three main areas. Now, again, I tried my hardest to get 10 points under four, so some of these are going to have sub-points. But as we say men and women are equal, I want to emphasize three main areas of equality. The first sub-point, so 1A, would be equal in worth. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, page 1 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 1 is where we see so clearly, even this far in the beginning, the very first page, chapter of the Bible, God makes it clear that men and women are equal, this first subpoint, in worth, value, dignity, whatever word you want to throw in there. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So just to survey the obvious points that just jump right off the page, you're going to notice the word man here can be a little confusing. Is it singular or plural? Man, in the Hebrew text here, can function both ways. You have to know in context. So it's similar to our word deer, moose, aircraft, fish, species. The context is going to let you know, do we mean more than one or one? And so in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man." But at the end of verse 27, we see that man reference is a collective reference because he says, "Male and female, he created them." The man he created does involve that singular man he made, but it also references the them that he made, the male and the female. So it's undeniable that both men and women are created by God, which this text says, in the image of God. This is why we confess that men and women are both equal in dignity, value, worth. No human being is worth more than any other human being save the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you're male or female, old or young, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, in or outside of a womb, you have no greater or lesser value depending on any of those differences. We're confessing that God made men and women equal in worth, value, dignity, because he made them both in the image of God. So that's the first way they're equal. The second is equal in salvation. In the Danvers statement, there are, again, 10 affirmations. And affirmation 6 will help summarize the ways we do distinguish men and women matter, and then the ways we don't distinguish them matter. There are some ways you are sinning if you don't make distinctions, and some ways you're sinning if you do make distinctions. And so the second way we're professing that they are equal is in salvation. Now for this, go to Galatians 3, 11-77. Page 1177 in your Pew Bible, Galatians chapter 3. And I'm intentionally going to this passage because it makes the point I'm trying to make, but it's also one of the most debated passages in this whole issue. What I find across the board is when people go wrong on this issue, they normally start in Galatians 3 to then interpret everything else. But we start in the garden, we start at creation and interpret everything else that way. So we've already been in the garden. Now I want to look at Galatians 3, page 1177, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16, I'm going to read a lot larger section. We're only interested in one verse, but reading a larger portion is going to help show you what Paul is actually talking about. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. And what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to establish the abolish the promise. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God has granted it to Abraham through promise. Why then the law? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not one for one, is not for one person only, whereas God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, verse 28 is what we're really interested in, but I read all that to help you see Paul is worried about clarifying salvation, justification, and inheritance of the promises. The letter as a whole is Paul writing to the Galatian church about these Judaizers coming in, trying to create these categories. If you want to be in Christ and receive the promises, you've got to go back under the law of Moses. So he's putting these restrictions on who can and can't inherit the promises. And Paul says that is not biblical. The point he's making in verse 28 is that those distinctions are not godly. When it comes to receiving Christ and receiving the blessings and the promises, those distinctions are utterly irrelevant. All that matters is union with Christ by faith alone. Paul is not addressing how marriages are to be run. He's not addressing how households are supposed to be arranged. He's not telling you who can and cannot serve as elders. He's not talking about the abuses of men and women and their roles. He is not trying to make androgyny great again. His point is the inheritance of blessings in Christ are not determined by you being male and female. Now, this is certainly a passage we will return to in future messages, but I hope to make it clear to you. One thing we must confess as complementarians is that men and women are equal, not only in worth, but also in salvation. Getting us to one final area of equality we have to confess, and that is 1C, that men and women are equal as ministers. Now, some of you need to pick your jaw up real quick. Men and women are equal as ministers. This is where I will be a word Nazi. I try not to be sometimes because we have normal language we use and you just can't pick apart everything. But definitions matter when you come to terms like this that are used in the Bible because it creates such confusion elsewhere. People will accuse us sometimes of saying things we're not saying. And that's because they're using definitions we're not using. There was one family that came to our church and they were literally warned by the pastors they were leaving, I feel sorry for your daughters because that church doesn't believe in women ministers. It's like, that's just not true. It's either ignorantly said or just straight up slanderous. But if your definition of minister is driven by the Bible, that's not true. If it's driven by tradition, yeah, I'll agree, that's true. But if it's driven by the Bible, it's not true. You're in Galatians, go one book to the right, Ephesians. Go eat pancakes. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I've told you before it was Georgia Electrical Power Company back home, but that doesn't work quite as well here. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I'm reading a longer section, interested in just one general point. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As you can see, Paul is considering all saints to be ministers. Look at verse 12 again. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The LSB translates it service here, which is totally fine. You're probably most familiar with it being translated ministry, and your Bible may translate it ministry. A lot of them do. And notice the ministry for which they're supposed to be trained is the work of the saints. It doesn't say the male saints. It doesn't say the female saints. It's the saints. Everyone in Christ has ministry to be trained for. This is what leads us to affirm that all saints, men and women, are called to be equipped by God for this work of ministry. All saints, men and women, are called to be equipped so you play a vital role in the building up of the body of Christ. Men and women are to be equipped so that they can help the church attain the unity of faith that we won't attain if you're not equipped for the ministry God's called you to do. We must all play our part in speaking the truth in love, this passage says, so that the whole body is grown into the head, that is Christ. This is what God has for us to do as saints, men and women in the church. So no matter who you are, if you are in Christ, there is ministry for you to accomplish, and you are a minister. As you go through your life and you see ministry you're supposed to be doing and you realize I'm not equipped for this, the good news we have is God's given you a church to equip you for that. The Danvers statement in the 9th affirmation says it this way. With half the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neuroses, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make His grace known in a word and deed need ever live without fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of the fallen world. This is what complementarianism confesses down to their founding document. When you hear people say otherwise, they are either wrong or lying or slanderous or something. We confess men and women are equal in worth, in salvation, and as ministers. That is not to say there are no differences. That gets us to our second main confession. We've confessed men and women are equal. Secondly, now we confess men and women are different. And this is where the egalitarian view is unwilling to go. Secondly, we confess men and women are different. Again, Danvers statement, affirmation 2, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. We gladly affirm this because Scripture teaches it. And I'm praying that you affirm this as well from the heart so we can all function like we were created. I remember one time going to lunch with a guy who said, "My family won't be coming to Cornerstone because your church limits women." And I'll just tell you, this didn't come out of my mouth because I've learned there should be a little bit of a pause, okay? But when I hear people say, "You limit women," that's like saying we limit boats by saying they can't go on the highway. It's like they weren't made for the highway. You put them in water and let them rev the engine and go as fast and free as they can. You don't put them on the pavement and then watch them just putter along and call that freedom. We are not limiting women when we say what the Bible says. We're keeping them, and men as well, where God ordained them to be so that they thrive and His people and His body work appropriately. And so when we say men and women are both equal, we also confess, secondly, they're different. Again, a few subpoints here. Number one, most obviously, 2A, they're different in biology. Now, I hate to do this, but we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And if you have Bible ribbons, keep it in Genesis. We'll keep coming back to this. We'll jump ahead to the New Testament. We'll come back to Genesis again. Genesis 1, verse 26. We read this earlier. I just want to read it again in light of this point, that God made men and women different first in biology. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So again, we read this earlier. We said, look, notice man is created in God's image, and that means male and female both are created in God's image. Now I want you to see that singular term man does include two parts that aren't each other. To be human is to be male or female. This is what we're seeing here. Males aren't females. Females aren't males. There is no third option. And when God made Adam a physical being, he made him a male whose body corresponded to his maleness. When God made Eve, he made her female, and her body corresponded to her femaleness. Adam was a man and looked like a man. Eve was a woman and looked like a woman. So we just confess up front that men and women are different in their physical makeups. This is our way of saying gender and sex should not be separated. For all of world history, and I'm not exaggerating one bit, for all of world history, these two things have gone together in every single society. You say, well, wait, haven't there been like cross-dressing or men who are dressing like women? Yes, there are. But never can I think of, never did they think the men became women or the women became men. Today, there are people under a delusion that gender is an evolving social construct that has little or nothing to do with your anatomy. But then, hypocritically, they'll change physical structures to be the thing they said has no physical markers, but that's another story. They believe everyone's free to identify however they want, and their self-proclaimed identity can fluctuate, cannot be questioned, and that it is not tied to any reality that you're trying to force upon them. But we learn from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God made male and he made female, and that makes up humanity. Physical bodies correspond to what you are, which is why for centuries, doctors have accurately seen the baby and declared what we have. It's a boy or it's a girl. But our differences aren't just in biology. To be, men and women are also different in marital roles. Different in marital roles. Go to chapter 2 now, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So here we see God announcing that he would make a woman because Adam, the man, needed a suitable helper. Man needed help in what God tasked humanity to accomplish. And so he made a woman with that purpose in mind, that she would be the helper for man. So from the beginning, women are tied to a role of helper as they relate to men. This is declared before women are even made. It's declared before the fall ever happens. And so we have to rightly acknowledge this as part of how God made us. And this is echoed throughout Scripture, confirmed over and over again. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 9. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now again, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 11 in a later message. But just now, some of you will feel like this is a little bit of a cheese grater on you. Even just quoting the Bible on this will expose some of the way feminism and ruining men and women's roles in the home and in the church have crept in even to our church. Let me read it again just so you can catch what Paul says. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Now you add to this, Ephesians and Colossians both command, Christ is commanding, the wife to subject herself to the husband and never the husband to subject himself to the wife. Well, some of you are going, let's just quote the Bible and be content to say whatever that means is true. Now we can figure out what it means later, but not argue with the actual words. Again, I hope to expand on all of this and more at another time, but I just want to make it clear that God made men and women different in their marital roles. The husband and the wife are one flesh, and yet as one, they have two different roles and functions. Again, the Danvers statement, third affirmation. Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall, is not a result of sin. And so we confess men and women are different in marital roles. 2C, a third area that we're different is in ministry roles. This is where some of you can breathe a little better, okay? We are different in ministry roles. So now turn to 1 Timothy 2. Again, another passage we will have to walk through at some point, but it's worth surveying right now. 1 Timothy 2, page 1198 in the Pew Bible. Page 1198, 1 Timothy 2. As you're turning, let me read to you again Affirmation 8 from the Danvers Statement. Affirmation 8. In both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. So sometimes people will say things like, well, what if a woman feels called by God to be a pastor? And I know for a fact, and I would die on the hill, that she does not called by God to do that. Similar to, what would you say to a polygamous man who feels called to ministry? I know for a fact he's not called to our pastoral ministry. I know for a fact he's not called to pastoral ministry. Because God said what the pastor's qualifications have to be, and he doesn't meet that because he's supposed to be a one-woman man, and she doesn't meet that because it's supposed to be a he. So look at 1 Timothy 2, and you'll see different in ministry roles. Verse 11, a woman must learn in quietness and all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. So again, I keep saying this over and over. We will come to 1 Timothy 2. We will look back at this in a future message. But it's not hard to see there's differences. You cannot just wish away this verse. Just like in marriage, the husband and wife are one and yet serve two functions, in Christ we are one and men and women can have two different roles. And the text here, and I mean this literally, could not be any clearer. Jesus uses Paul to say that women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. And in spite of what others say, notice verse 13 tells you the reason for it is in creation. Paul doesn't root this in the Ephesian culture. He doesn't root this in a problem of a lack of education for women. He roots this in two things. One is Genesis 2. He says, verse 13, for it was Adam who was formed first, then Eve. So the order God made us in matters. And then he references Genesis 3 in verse 14 and says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. So Paul uses Genesis 2 and 3 to be used by Christ to support this claim that women shouldn't teach or exercise authority over man. This is affirmed, as I said, in all the qualification passages. When you turn to those passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you see qualifications that can only be fulfilled by males. He must be the husband of one wife. He must manage his household well. He must. It has nothing to do with men being better, smarter, more skilled. It has to do with the clear creation order and the will of Christ. And I promise we will give more attention to that, but that is sufficient for now. We first confess that men and women are equal. We also confess that men and women are different, different in biology, different in marital roles, different in ministry roles. And having said that, we're ready now for the third confession, and that is this. Men and women are fallen. Men and women are fallen. Of course, complementarians are not alone in confessing this. But this confession is necessary because as we look to the way God made things to be, we notice it's not the way they are. The fall has twisted or perverted, turned astray, corrupted the roles and relationships of men and women, not only in creation, but even in the church. And so listen again to affirmation 4 this time of the Danvers Statement. The fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. Listen carefully. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. the wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. So it's confessing because of sin, husbands tend to dominate or be passive, and women tend to usurp or be servile. In the church, the statement goes on, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power and abdication, a love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. So in the home, men are tempted to be passive or domineering. Women are tempted to be servile or usurping. In the church, men are tempted to be lazy and abdicate things God's called them to be, or a worldly love of authority. And women are abdicating roles they have or usurping roles they don't have. This is so helpfully worded to summarize how everything that could have been so great is ruined by the fall. Because of sin, men and women, husbands and wives, are corrupted. Men and husbands are tempted to neglect or abuse their roles. Women and wives are tempted to neglect or abuse their roles. And all of this is rooted in Genesis 3. So again, go back with me. I warned you. Go back with me to Genesis 3. This is our last time turning back to Genesis, so when we leave it next, don't worry. Genesis 3, verse 1. Again, I want to read a longer section, just making some obvious observations. And I know we haven't gotten here in our series in Genesis. It's coming, but we can peek ahead right now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Go to verse 12. And the man said, this is when he's called on the carpet by God. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Again, we haven't gotten to these passages yet. We will get to them in more detail. But just notice this fallout from the fall. The curse that we experience comes because Adam and Eve did what they did in the garden. Adam and Eve sinfully neglected to fulfill their God-given roles. And there is a complete reversal here. Satan utilizes the reversal of these roles to take them down. So Adam is with Eve, the text says, but he fails to lead her like he should and instead lets her be led by a creature. Eve is with Adam but fails to follow his lead and listens instead to a creature. And we've been paying for this ever since, and sadly, we still bear a lot of the birthmarks from our first parents. Husbands still tend to go beyond what God has told them to do, or they fall woefully short. Wives either go beyond what God has told them to do, or they too fall woefully short. And the same thing is true in the church, in the home and in the church. The perverting power of sin is at work in the church, especially where you see these things called women pastors. And I keep saying that just because it just seems like such a given issue in society, but in my mind, it's such a given issue in Scripture. And I know I've said this before, and I'd like to defend it. You've never seen a woman pastor. And you go, "That's not true. I could name one. My Aunt Karen's one. I know one. Go to this website. You see it. It says Pastor so-and-so." And so I usually respond to that, I think in a lighthearted spirit, with a question that I found traces back to Abraham Lincoln, okay? Abraham Lincoln asked this, and I want you to answer, okay? If you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does that dog have? Answer it for me. So some of you say four, and some of you say five. If you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does the dog have? Answer it for me. Four. You're correct, because you can call the tail a leg, but it doesn't make it a leg, right? Just calling something doesn't make it that something. Dogs have, you know, normally speaking, four legs, okay? Barring deformity or accidents, they have four legs. You can't just declare the tail's a leg and now we have to all say, oh, it's five legs. The point being, Bruce Jenner can go by Caitlyn. Richard Levine can go by, I forget what he changed his name to. But the point is, you can't just make something reality by naming it that thing. It's twisted to think Bruce Jenner and Mark can put on a little makeup, put on a dress, have some surgery, and voila, they're a woman. Now, that is extremely demeaning to women, to think you can be that just by changing a few things. And it's obviously dishonoring to God. So in that sense, I stand by my claim. You've never seen a woman pastor, because calling a woman a pastor doesn't make her one, which we will, I promise, talk about in another sermon. But for now, I just want you to see the fall has ruined our relationships in the home and in the church, which means sometimes people refuse to acknowledge authority and submission at all, or they'll take authority and submission that should be there and abuse it. Again, affirmation 7 says it this way: in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin. So on top of needing to get some authorities to take up the authoritative role God has given you, we also at the same time have to prevent some taking up authority in a sinful way. God didn't give it to you that way or for that reason. And some of you can speak directly this to your own life. Some of you have been or are in situations where you are conflicted. Do I follow the authority God's put me in my life, or do I follow Jesus? Can I do both? There are marriages in here where husbands are not leading like they should, and your wife's suffering for it, and you're making her conflicted, because she knows what she should be doing and she's struggling to know how to do it because she doesn't want to cross you. She doesn't want to cross the Lord. And it's just a hard decision to make. There are also relationships where women make it harder on the husband to grow in Christ, harder to lead like he should. You cut him off and cut off ways the Lord would use to grow him by usurping things that are not yours. Both men and women, forgetting their authority in relationship to authority as a stewardship from God, which they will be held accountable for, they often sin in ways regarding this authority and submission. So 1 Peter 3 says it this way, don't turn, but in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. So Peter has to tell these wives in a period where they're suffering as Christians, he's saying you're going to be tempted to rebel in ways you shouldn't. And then there's other times where we see rebelling against that authority would actually be obedience to God. And it's a hard thing to navigate through. A few verses later in 1 Peter 3:7, he speaks to the husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, he says this to men who are tempted to pervert their authority as husbands. They have real authority, but they're tempted to live in a way that lacks understanding. They're tempted to treat their wife as if they're not precious or honorable. And because of that, God doesn't hear your prayers. Now, know for sure, he doesn't hear your prayers you don't make, but he doesn't hear your prayers that you offer while neglecting your role as a husband. Showing us that because men and women are fallen, sin perverts our relationships with each other in the home and in the church, getting us to a fourth and final confession of complementarianism, and it is a big one. A fourth and final confession of complementarianism is this: men and women are significant. Men and women are significant. When it comes to this debate, regarding how men and women relate to one another in the home and in the church, it is common for people to fall into one ditch or the other. I'm trying to walk down this aisle and I stumble into those pews or these pews. Some people, not having a proper balance, make this a primary issue, which again, it might shock some of you, but we have to say this. For people who wrongly make this a primary issue, they believe or speak as if disagreement in this area means you're automatically out of the kingdom. Meaning that only people who are right on men and women's roles in the home and in church have the right to go to heaven. And so I want to make it clear that being wrong on this does not automatically make someone an apostate. Error here is not the same, exactly the same, as error regarding the Trinity or justification or something else that we would say is primary. So primary issues are, you disagree here, one of you is not a Christian. Secondary issues are things that are important, and we would split churches over this, but we could still disagree and both be in Christ. So we don't want to make it a primary. That's one side to fall off on. But then some will hear that and then act as if it just doesn't matter. Well, if it's not primary, who cares? And I've even heard sermons where the pastor ends with, basically, who cares? It's just such a sad, honestly, I don't want to waste your time on Sunday morning thinking about things and talking about things that you shouldn't care about. So I hope to never do that. People wanting to make it clear that real Christians can disagree on this issue end up speaking or thinking that the differences don't matter. You like vanilla, I like chocolate. You think women can be pastors, I don't. Tomato, tomato, whatever. And so we need to strike a biblical balance here. Yes, there is a way to disagree on this, and both are still Christians. But, and I will say this just so we're clear, there is no way to be wrong on this and have a healthy home or church. And so I have no issue wording it this way, and I'll say it twice. Error in this necessarily weakens the home and the church and is often the first step to major errors in primary areas. Error in this necessarily weakens the home and the church and is often the first step to major errors in primary areas. Just to help you see what I'm trying to get at, the last statement of the Danvers statement says this: we are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and our cultures at large. In other words, we technically refer to this as not a primary issue. You can be wrong on this and still be a Christian. That's true. But we also confess it is such a big deal that error in this often connects to the primary things that you'll eventually drag astray with you. For instance, it's common, not universal, praise the Lord, but it's common for churches who go egalitarian to end up wrong on sexuality sins like homosexuality, lesbianism, and transgenderism. Show me a church that promotes wrong views of sexuality, and in every case I can think of, they started by neglecting the roles of men and women in the church. It's also common, those who are egalitarian, to have problems affirming inerrancy or authority or clarity of Scripture. And I mean this. Think about it. To be able to take a statement, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, to take that and make it mean I do permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man is quite the hermeneutical gymnastics that will not stop with that passage. It will impact something else and usually everything else. And so we praise God, not everyone so far has gone down that road, but know for sure that our church will never be healthy if we get these things wrong. Your homes will never be healthy if you get these things wrong. So we've got to listen to God, which I know you want to do. You know that God made you to live, and I don't mean keep a pulse, I mean live, thrive. God made you to love this life. And he's promised that if you listen to him in these things, you'll be like a Psalm 1 tree planted by many streams, plural, of water, and you're producing your fruit in your season. It's such a wonderful picture to show this thriving, blessed person of Psalm 1. And that's what our church and our homes can be. And so I'm asking you to pray. Pray for me as we go through this study. pray for us as we go through this study, that we would not only see what God's word clearly says, but we'd rightly understand what it means and joyfully embrace it, thinking this is truly the pathway to life. Pray that we would be a church and you'd be a Christian that trusts Christ for your salvation but refuses to stop there. That you would continue to follow Christ and submit to his lordship as he teaches you what it means for you to be a man or a woman and function that way in the home and in the church. So please continue to pray as we go through this series. Let me pray now for us.